Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 in your Bibles, please. Appreciate Brother Hunter jumping in there. Just, I felt like up and down would be kind of hard tonight, so maybe one up, one down would be better. So anyways, thankful for that. And he's right. Good experience, good opportunity to get used to things like that. And so grateful to be here tonight. Grateful to be in God's house. And as we finish up this emphasis on exalting Christ, encouraging Christians, evangelizing the community, of course, this is never something that churches, good New Testament Baptist churches, don't touch on throughout the year, right? This is something that's going to continually be a theme, and ought to be the theme of every New Testament church for sure. But as we're just spending the time, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then tonight, on this idea of evangelizing, of witnessing, of being a witness, of telling others about Jesus Christ. And so Matthew chapter 28, and it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, of course, and many of you have it memorized, I'm sure. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's Word, Matthew 28, verse 16, and the Bible says there, beginning in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." And again, we talked about Sunday night. We really didn't spend time on it, but how Mark says that Jesus berated them for their doubting. They doubted. They were struggling. This was just not what they thought it was going to be. Jesus dying, even though Jesus told them he was going to die. And the resurrecting. And then just the fear they had from the Roman soldiers, and now Jesus is departing, and they're just, what is going on in their minds? And so it says in verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And again, just try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, as they've spent the 3.5 years or so with Christ, and all that has transpired, and he is giving this one last command, one last desire for them. "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." I want to put just a quick side note there on the word name. It's a singular name. It doesn't say names of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You'll find other versions using the S on their names. That's pretty important, because he's one God. Amen? He's one God, three in one. "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we're grateful for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. I'm thankful for God's people and the privilege I have to serve alongside them as a family. Lord, as a family of God, to try to accomplish what you would have for us to accomplish. Help us to realize, though, tonight, and remember, maybe, if it's not a first-time realization, that we don't do this alone. You haven't left us without any resources, Lord, but you have empowered us and enabled us to accomplish what you have for us to accomplish. So help, may that be our mindset, may that be our goal, the unity of minds that we have, to remember that the most important thing, the main thing, is souls and seeing people saved and reaching a lost and dying world. And Lord, I pray you'd help me now tonight as we look in your word, that I'd say what you once said. Lord, I pray that you just help us respond how you'd have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Levi and I were looking in the mirror today, and because I was just helping him with something with an outfit. He got a couple new suits recently, and they get two. My wife's downstairs with the kids. So, you know, I was just kind of standing behind him and kind of messing with his suit jacket, just, you know, how parents do. You want to make sure it fits right, right? I mean, it's got to fit right. And so which he's not wearing the jacket right now, but that's all right. Anyways, want to make sure it fits right. And then he was kind of messing with the tie on his collar. And I noticed I was just standing there because I know he's taller than me now. I mean, it's weird for me to think of that. He slouches more than I do, which is saying something. And but I know he's taller than me. And so, but I was standing there and like his shoulders are like down here. I noticed something different about our posture. We grew differently. Obviously, I'm growing differently now, but we've grown differently. He's tall, but his neck is long. And it's not weird. It's not. I'm not saying that. It's just it's different than me. And his shoulders are lower than my shoulders by quite a bit, actually. And I looked at that. I'm like, there's no way you're taller than me. How are you taller than me? He's like, I'm taller than you, Dad. I'm like, but how? I don't see that. I mean, you're because we are close to the same height still. And so being almost eye to eye, it just, and we're not though eye to eye because my eyes are above his eyes, but his forehead's longer than my forehead. And so it just, I'm looking at him, I'm looking at his forehead, you know? And so anyways, we just grow differently. People grow differently physically, no question about it. I mean, look around. I think it's amazing how many billions of people there are in this world. And yet each one's unique. I know you might have your, what do they call it, doppelgangers, you know, your individual somewhere in another country that how did they have a lot, so much similar resemblance to you. But still, I mean, it's amazing. You go to Walmart tonight or you go to the outlet mall Legends or whatever, and there's countless people around and you are unique amongst them. That's how awesome our God is, number one. I mean, that's just amazing. That God is able to do that, and it's not accident, and it's not some kind of just some Big Bang thing or whatever. This is God's design, no question about it. But people are different, uniquely and in a special way. Everybody is different for sure, and people grow differently physically, obviously, and then people grow differently spiritually. Hopefully, the goal is still to grow. To keep growing. People grow differently in their gifts. Some grow into some gifts that are amazing, while others may not grow into those particular gifts or abilities and aptitudes. And people grow in the personalities God has designed them with in order to fit the certain gifts that God has given them. And that's a beautiful thing. There's many of you have several gifts that I admire and a lot of times wish I could do it. I'm not talking about, you know, like, yes, I'd love to be able to play the piano and things like that, but that's not what I'm referring to. Your gift with people, your ability with people. And some are just so tenderhearted and kind, and you're able to catch flies with sugar, so to speak. You get what I'm saying? You're able to help people with sweetness. Others, you have that gift of, you know, and you're able to help those out that need that. And that's great. The gift of administration, maybe, or something like that. But we're all different in those ways. But the goal is we all ought to be growing into the likeness of Christ and growing into the potential that Christ has for each one of us. Amen? And it's always moving forward, not backwards. And I know we sin and we'll stumble and we'll might fall and rise seven times. I'm obviously misquoting that, but you get the idea. And so those things will happen in our lives, but our goal is to continue moving forward. So the question then is this, as I'm kind of just in preliminary, look back on your life and answer, don't answer out loud, but just in your heart and in your mind, and honest with the Holy Spirit maybe helping you out here, answer, have I grown? Have I grown? Now, hopefully we can all go back to our spiritual birthday, the day we were born again. And no doubt, I'd say most, if not all, Christians have grown from that point. And that ought to be, maybe some newer Christians are, man, I love their growth. It's exciting. It's neat to see. They're on fire. They're getting baptized like Sunday night and just wanting to be involved in things like that, but maybe you've been saved a while, and so look back now, and maybe let's just go back a year then. Have I grown? It requires honesty. You say, well, I don't know. If we come to the conclusion that is there much more growth to be done, then you really need to grow. Amen? Paul said, claimed that he had not arrived. Had not attained. Follows after, that he may apprehend that which he was apprehending. Have I grown spiritually? One of the surest paths of Christian growth is what we are emphasizing tonight. To engage in proactive and persistent witness for Jesus Christ. And as we grow in the Lord, and that's the goal, and we grow in God's goodness, and God is good. Amen? And as we grow in His salvation, as Christ becomes the center of our lives, as He becomes more and more the center of our lives, as He becomes more and more important to us as individuals, then we will get to the place where we can't but help to share about how good God is. Because we're getting to know Him more, and our desire then is that others will know Him and to know Him more. And if I have no desire, and I'm not throwing out accusations, I am not trying to hit anybody over the head with a baseball bat tonight. I'm stating where I've been at, and if we're honest as Christians, all of us have been there at a time or two in our lives where we were at a place where we had no desire. Maybe inside there was that, yeah, I'd like to see that happen, but no real desire for others to know Christ. And the root cause of why we get to the place where we have, as Christians, we don't have a strong, burdening desire for others to know Christ is because we ourselves don't know Him like we should. Because our God is awesome. Okay, listen. Our God is amazing. Our God is truth. Our God is love. Our God is mercy and grace. Our God is also wrath. And there is a hell waiting. And our God is all of these things. And His passion is so that others would know Him. And if I get to know Him more and more and more and more, and I make Him the center of my life more and more and more and more, then it's going to be my desire also that others would know Him more as well. Like, I wanted people to know my wife before she became my wife, like my fiance, the one that I fell in love with. I was excited to bring her home and introduce her to my family, and I would show her off to people, and I was proud of her because I loved her, and I had a desire to spend more and more time with her, and I wanted people to know her. And it ought to be that way as Christians. Do you remember when you got saved? Maybe some of you were saved as an adult. Oh, you wanted other people to know about Jesus. Oh, you did, big time. Even as a kid, I remember 6 years old, I needed to call my dad and tell him I got saved. I just had to. And as Christ becomes the center of our lives, we won't be able to keep the good news of salvation to ourselves. Acts 4:20 says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And additionally to that, kind of on the other side of the coin, it goes hand in hand. As we are faithful in our witness, we will find our growth in Christ is spurred as well. Like, you tell people about Christ, people hear about Christ. That's exciting. You're overwhelmed. Somebody heard about Christ or maybe got saved. And now you're on fire even more so for the Lord. So your desire for Christ and your growth in Christ is spurred even more. And it's a wonderful circle. A growing Christian will witness. And a witnessing Christian is a growing Christian. And so our witness is grounded in the reality of God's word and our personal knowledge of God. And our message tonight includes one of the most familiar passages of the scripture regarding witnessing for Christ, but sometimes we forget the context in which it was originally given. The context is this: post-resurrection of Jesus and pre-ascension of Jesus. After His resurrection and before His pre-ascension appearance of Christ. He remained on earth after he resurrected for 40 days, during which he spent time with his disciples, as well as many other followers. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Over 500 people saw Jesus. Over 500 people heard him teach convincingly of his identity as being the Messiah and his purpose for the lives. Go to Acts 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Save your place there in Matthew 28. The Bible says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I can only imagine what it must have been like to hear Jesus personally explain from the Old Testament scriptures and he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive and just explaining these things from the scriptures, his purpose for coming to the earth, to hear his instructions then after he would ascend into heaven. And all of all Jesus taught in these 40 days, these would have been an awesome 40 days. I'm talking about revival time. The Bible records one particular command. Of everything he taught, and we don't have recorded for us in those 40 days, everything Jesus taught. But the Bible leaves us with one particular command to tell others about Jesus Christ. And as you think about that and you study it out and we look at it tonight, please remember that our witness for Jesus and the fruit that results from our witness is rooted in something that is very important. And that's the focus basically of what our, it's not just going to be on the witnessing that we do, but what our witnessing is rooted in. You say, well, what's our witnessing rooted in? Our witnessing is rooted in the fact that Jesus is resurrected. He is a resurrected Christ. In fact, look at verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Have you ever wondered what your response is going to be when you see Jesus? I mean, I know the blanket answer. We're going to fall at his feet and we're going to worship him. I understand. But you ever try to imagine that scenario, that scene? How awesome that's going to be? How you'll express your love, how you'll express your gratefulness to him who gave his life for you. The disciples' response as a whole really was immediate worship. Sometimes it helps us to personally identify with the pronoun they when we consider who they includes. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The people of worship. I want to consider some people who worshiped Jesus in the New Testament just for a moment, and especially in the last days. And there's some argument about exactly who was here, but I'd still, whether these individuals were there or not, I have no doubt Thomas was, but I want you to think about Mary Magdalene. I know they were there in Acts 1 and 2, for sure, in the upper room. But actually, look at Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. The first to see the resurrected Christ were the women who came to his tomb to anoint his body with spices. The angel told the women that Jesus is no longer there. He is risen. And moments later, they saw Jesus with their own eyes. And their immediate response in verse 8, or their immediate response was to worship him. Sorry. And I want you to notice in verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and, what's that word? Worshipped him. Their first response to Christ was worship. Remember Thomas and his doubts? Go to John 20. John 20. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, I would prefer Thomas myself. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But when Thomas actually found himself in the presence of the resurrected Christ, he forgot his doubts, and he simply worshiped. Look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I read these two accounts because this should give great hope to those of us who maybe tend towards skepticism, those of us who maybe tend towards unbelief, or those of us who maybe tend towards doubts. Those doubts vanish when we believe in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Our doubts should vanish if we really truly believe in a resurrected Christ. Why? Because he's resurrected from the grave. If you believe that tonight, that supersedes everything. That is the most unbelievable truth that there is. That Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And if you believe that tonight, then don't you think that the power of that Christ can handle your problems? Don't you think the power of that Christ can help you in your situations? Then think about those present at Christ's ascension. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. In his final moments on earth, those who knew him best and knew that he was indeed God worshipped him. Luke 24, verse 51. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I'm just saying the response to the resurrected Christ was universally a response of worship. And as we'll see in a moment, the only way our witness for Christ will be sustained is if it's first rooted in understanding who Jesus is. When you understand who Jesus is, he is the resurrected Christ, then it behooves us. It pushes us. It's a catalyst. It prods us to understand. People need to know that. People need to know about him. And we would want to personally give him, first of all, our heart's deepest worship. So question, do you worship God? I want to give you the reason for it. Why did they worship him? Why did the disciples of Christ worship him? Well, the first answer I'm going to say is this. He's worthy, isn't he? Revelation 4:11. Look there if you would. We're going to look at a couple places in Revelation. A couple places in John. Revelation 4:11. And just to help us out, we learn in three ways, visually, audibly, and sensory, by doing ourselves. So let's not just hear me read this. Let's read this together, all right? Revelation 4:11. Ready, begin. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Look at Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. I think getting an understanding of who God is, what he's done in our lives for the world, will help spur our maybe cold heart regarding telling others about him. Revelation 5:9. Would you read this out loud with me? Ready to begin. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. First, by right of the fact that he's creator, and then by right of the fact that he's redeemer, Jesus is worthy of our highest worship. The word worship means to ascribe worth or to kiss toward. In our physical posture, we express worship to God sometimes by bowing before him. You don't always have to, but that is a good physical expression of it. And it's denoting that we recognize his superiority and deity. Psalm 95:6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." But I would say this, though, that physical obeisance that is not followed with heart-rendered obeisance is empty. We can do a lot of things physically that our heart's not in. Isn't that right? And this is why the disciples not only bowed, but they gave their lives to Christ. Go to John 14, verse 6, please. John 14. We'll be in John for a few verses here. John 14, verse 6. You could quote this one, but let's look at it. Again, we hear things, we know it, but let's look at it. John 14, verse 6. That was in Luke. That's a good verse, too. John 14. Read this out loud with me. Ready to begin. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is a well-known verse, but it was actually spoken to Jesus' disciples. Think about that. You'd think, on the surface, it would have been said to a huge crowd, but he spoke to his disciples the evening before Christ's crucifixion. He wanted them to know that their worship must be based in truth. John 4, 24, if you turn back over to there, just a few passages over, John 4, 24, says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in" what? "Truth." And when the disciples worshiped Jesus, they did not see him as just another prophet or teacher. They realized they were literally looking at the very Son of God, the truth, capital T, the truth, in the flesh. We know John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and" what? "Truth." And we live in a day today where we live in there's this plethora of so-called worship. People thrive on emotional experiences of worship. Their lives remain unchanged by the truth. Worship is just merely a Sunday morning emotional high. It fizzles out into a week of fleshly living. But here's what real worship does. Real worship changes our hearts. Real worship has an impact on us. It honors and glorifies and exalts God. But true worship impacts your life. It impacts you personally. True worship is transformational. It's not just some emotional doing that we do. Worship based on truth is life-changing worship. True worship will do what our theme is. It will exalt Jesus Christ. It will compel us to encourage others, and it will compel us to share his truth with others. It's a worship that involves not just emotions. It's a worship that involves attitudes, and it's a worship that involves actions. And the book of Acts records, go to Acts 17 if you would. It records history of the church and tells us that after the disciples worshiped the resurrected Christ, they turned the world upside down by their witness. And in Acts 17, in verse 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" See, their worship was no mere emotional expression. Undoubtedly, there's emotion involved. I mean, I can't help but get emotional when there's an actual, meaningful communication with the Lord in my life. But their worship was the expression of hearts that had been changed by the truth. And all the apostles, I mean, they would all be tortured. They would all, but one, as far as we know, would die a martyr's death, but their worship was true. And when we have a true heart of worship, and again, a reminder, a true heart of worship is the only reasonable response to a resurrected Savior. What did John do in his vision that God gave him on the Isle of Patmos? He fell down as dead. He wanted to worship God. That is the only reasonable response when we realize who God is. What did Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6? He fell down. Woe was me, I am undone, and a man with unclean lips. And we'll have the proper foundation then from which to witness for him. And when our witness is rooted in the reality of who Jesus is, our witness will bear fruit for the Lord. Our witness is not a job. Our witness is not because the pastor says so. Our witness is not because it's a Christian, it's what I ought to do. But when we realize who Jesus is and we gain a love for him and we honor him with our lives and we know him more, like the disciples said, we can't but help to tell others about Jesus. Look at verse 19 of our text in Matthew 28. So we got the response of a resurrected Christ, and that's worship. So, okay, but we're talking about witnessing. Then we have the revelation of resurrected Christ. Verse 19. So again, in verse 17, some doubted, but as a whole, they worshiped. And then verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now we know what Jesus said. Hindsight is 20/20. It's going to be hard to get this out of our minds, what Jesus said, because you've known since you were a child, maybe, or younger in your Christian life, what Jesus said to his disciples. But what would you have guessed, had you not known, what would you have guessed Jesus might say during his first appearance to his disciples after the resurrection? I know I'm speculating, but I don't think I'm far off, because I don't think I'm the only one like this. But in those 40 days that I spent with Jesus, I would have been asking, what was it like to die? What did that feel like? Did you see a light at the end of the tunnel? You know, whatever. My curiosity would have been going crazy. And so he said some things I know that they were not expecting him to say, without a doubt. And you know, you'd think maybe he would speak to them about what the crucifixion was really like, or how hard it was, or maybe he would challenge them with the glories of heaven. And maybe he did speak about some of these things in those 40 days that he had just seen. But Jesus spoke to his disciples about his heart, a heart that truly loves the world. Again, his heart is a heart that loves the world. Amen? The world. We don't believe in limited atonement. Okay? Where atonement, God's atonement is limited for only to some. But God so loved the what? World. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus spoke to his disciples from that kind of a heart that loves the world. And his last command should be our first priority as Christians. So he says in verse 19, he commands us to make disciples. Christ's words here are very simple. Go and teach. In the simplicity of this command is an implication that we are under constant orders. Go and teach. Making disciples is not a hobby that we undertake when we have nothing else to do. Listen, we're Christians and we're saved, and say amen if you're going to heaven when you die. And I think Brother Joel and I were just talking about it back there. If the Lord came back tonight, praise the Lord. But what does God expect us to do with the life that he's given us here on this earth? Why does God have us here? Why did Jesus leave us here? He could have saved us and taken us straight to heaven. Right? But he didn't. He left us here for a reason.
that others might be saved. That's it. That is what all of life as a Christian, it comes down to glorifying God and telling others about Christ. And it looks different for everybody because we're all in our different families and our different jobs and our different neighborhoods and our different circumstances and our different situations and all of those different details. All of that looks different, but ultimately all of that is the hub, the center of all of that ought to be glorify God and tell others about Jesus Christ. And so it should not be a hobby that I undertake because I have nothing else to do. It shouldn't be something that I'm like, okay, well, maybe I'll have time to make Christ's priority fit in my schedule this week. Think about the old westerns. How many like the old westerns? We could talk about different shows, but we'll just go with Rifleman, all right? Rifleman. Is that decent? Okay, there we go, Rifleman. How many of you have never seen the Rifleman? Okay. You're missing out. My favorite part is the intro, right? With that shotgun, or that rifle, it's not a shotgun. Lever action rifle. Every boy wanted to do that. Well, back in that day, and I'm told it's the same today, but it's not taken seriously today. But back in that day, when a deputy sheriff is given his badge, he was not given a simple 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. job. In fact, he was instructed that he's on call 24/7. And if there's a crisis, he must be ready. And if he happens to come upon a scene or situation when he's so-called off-duty, he's still responsible to deal with the situation. Think about those old western towns. You got one sheriff, you got a sheriff and a deputy. I mean, they're always on call. It didn't matter what was going on. And being deputized to act as a public servant, and this is the wording today, evidently, for today, and they don't take it. I mean, listen, I understand. I mean, you're off. You want to spend time with your family, all that kind of stuff. But evidently, the wording is being deputized to act as a public servant 24/7 also means you're responsible at all times to be ready and responsive to needs. And I just want to say this is the idea conveyed in Christ's instructions to us as Christians that we are to be always about the business of making disciples for him, always about the business of telling others about Jesus Christ. We are to always be ready to share the gospel and to respond to the Holy Spirit's promptings in our hearts and in our lives. Amen? I know we have people who have done that. Somebody said, evangelism is the perpetual task of the whole church and not the peculiar hobby of certain of its members. Because if it's left to the pastor or staff or just a few people, then the remainder of the church is in perpetual disobedience to Jesus Christ. And we don't want to do that. We are all to be witnesses. Somebody said it this way. You are a Christian because somebody cared. Now it's your turn. Go to Acts 5:20, if you would. Acts 5:20. Bible says, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I know the scenario is different, but the command is the same. Many Christians don't witness for Jesus simply because they don't actively, purposefully, and persistently go. Sometimes that's just what it comes down to. And share the gospel. Oswald Smith said, oh, my friends, we are loaded down with countless church activities while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing the world and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected. And I must say, I've had to, even in ministry, in my life, look at my life and reevaluate and maybe lay it out on a piece of paper and look at all I'm involved with and how much time everything takes, and then compare that to, am I evangelizing the lost? And this man, he hit it right. I mean, he hit the nail on the head right here. We're loaded down with countless church activities while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing the world and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected. So we're commanded to go. We're commanded to make disciples. What do we do when we go? What did he say? What did Jesus say back in Matthew 28 that we are to do when we go? He said, go ye therefore and, can anybody finish it? Go ye therefore and what? Teach. Teach. Teach the gospel. Teach. He said the word teaching, or teaching, in the next verse as well, regarding those who would be saved, but to teach. Sometimes people disagree about the best approach or method in presenting the gospel, but the idea here is this, that the primary, this text seems to primarily place an emphasis on doing something, on just going. And I know we have goers in this church. I know that. And we have goers on a Sunday afternoon. We have goers on a Saturday. And we have goers, we do. We have goers throughout the week. And praise the Lord for that. But I've asked this question in preparing this. Am I going like God wants me to go? And am I taking opportunities? When the Holy Spirit prompts my heart to tell someone about Jesus Christ, did I take the opportunity to do so? And then I'm going to say that in every church, I'm not picking on our church, okay? I'm not. In every single independent fundamental Baptist church in America, there are those who don't go. Would we probably agree with that? Yeah. And it's difficult to go and teach while we theorize maybe the best methods for doing it, or we come up with reasons why we don't do it. A woman approached D.L. Moody about his style of evangelism. Maybe you've heard this before. Specifically, she criticized his methods in attempting to win people to Christ. His response, you're right. I don't like how I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it? The woman was silent for a second. She said, well, I don't. She finally replied. He said, well then, I like my way of doing it a lot better. I like your way of doing it. Not following Christ's command to go is not following Christ. It's just not. I am not a follower of Christ if I don't tell people about it. This preacher is not, I want you to understand my heart. I do not know who does and who doesn't. The ones I know that do are the ones that I'm with when I go. So I am not sitting up here and accusing people in my mind thinking there's no way he does or she does. I have made that mistake in my life of assuming wrong, as have all of us, haven't we? So I'm not doing that. I've asked the Lord to help me with that, not to be that person. But I will say this. I do believe that if a New Testament church, as a church as a whole, was committed to go and tell, that New Testament church as a whole would probably be seeing more fruit than it is. Couldn't we agree with that? I think we can. If the church as a whole and the individuals of a church, I mean, we could apply that to everything. If everyone in the church gave financially as the Bible commands us to give, then the church finances would be looking a little bit differently than most church finances are, right? If all the members of a church obeyed God's command of loving each other like we ought to, and being there for each other, looking out for each other, not being selfish, but putting each other first, the relationships in most churches would be a lot stronger than they are as well. And we can go on and on and on. If all of us in here decided, you know what? We are going to honor God and exalt Christ with our lives. If every single one of us were able to do that this week, just Monday through Saturday, this week, we exalted Christ, not out of just, you know, surface, but real worship, real serving, real honoring God. Can you imagine the spirit of our church service on Sunday? Things would be different. And so, no, I'm not looking at any individual. I went inside my heart. I'm not looking at any individual and thinking, you go and you don't go. I have no idea. I really don't. Like I said, I have made that mistake, and it bit me hard. And I don't want to do that. But I do know this. I don't go like I should. You're the pastor. Yeah, I know. I go at the appointed times. And sometimes at other times. But I don't go like I should. And I'm assuming I'm not the only one. Jesus commanded us to go. Verse 19, he also commanded to baptize. There's a great deal of confusion today regarding baptism. Some churches teach that infants should be baptized. Others teach that baptism washes away sin and a part of salvation itself. Word baptism means to immerse, to dip, to plunge beneath. And that's the picture that we have of Jesus Christ when he was baptized. He was immersed. He comes straight away out of the water. Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth to get the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch asked, see, here's water. What doth Henry be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. A couple specifics in that account that you're so familiar with. The first, the man was saved before he was baptized. Amen? In fact, Philip made it very clear to him that he could not be baptized at all if he had not trusted Christ. But the second thing I want to show you, so if you go to Acts 8 quickly here, Acts 8, because besides demonstrating that baptism is always to follow salvation rather than to be a part of salvation, this man was plunged under the water. It says, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He wasn't sprinkled. He wasn't poured on. The mode is always immersion. Baptism is the way those who have been saved identify with Jesus Christ. It identifies with all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And again, I just want to make note of Matthew 28, where it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. There's a reference to the Trinity here. And we know, and we believe, just say amen to help me out here, baptism is not a part of salvation, right? But it's a vital step. It's a vital step of obedience and a public statement of identification. You say, why are you focusing on that? Because we are exalting Christ, evangelizing community, and encouraging Christians. Part of evangelizing community is when people get saved, we're not done with them. We're not done with them. I don't usually like to call out names, but I want to praise the Lord that Lily got saved and was baptized on Sunday night. Amen? Salvation, our relationship with her didn't end at salvation. It continues to baptism. And then not only that, but our relationship ought to continue in discipleship and teaching to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Somebody said this, soul winning should lead to soul building. In the same breath that Jesus commanded us to go and teach the gospel to every person, he also instructed us to help new believers become established in their faith. The local church's mission is not only to convert, but also to teach. And we're to aid young Christians in growing spiritually. If you're a young Christian, maybe ask yourself if you are growing in your faith. If you've been saved for a while and have been maturing spiritually, ask yourself if you are faithfully investing yourself into teaching and training others. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you've grown spiritually, God has entrusted you with the task of helping others. Thank God for our people in our church who do that. So thankful. Sometimes it takes place formally, like through a program, teaching a class or discipleship, something like that.
there's plenty of informal opportunities to reach out and strengthen the young Christians. You might invite someone to your house. You might take them out for lunch. You might ask them to be your partner in reaching others with the gospel. That's the best discipleship I've ever done. Somebody joins me in soul winning. Not only are they learning how to soul win, but we spend time talking about God and God's word. We've had lunch afterwards. I've done discipleship classes, and I've done one-on-one discipleship. And I praise the Lord for that. But the thing about these discipleship, it can be such a facade. It can easily be just so surface. Because we're going through some, everybody just wants to know more about the Bible. I just want to know more about the Bible. And so they take a discipleship class so they can learn some things about the Bible. But discipleship is actually being a follower of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's actually walking with Christ and being a servant and being a learner. A discipline. Discipleship. And it's not, you're not a disciple if you're not faithful to God's house. You're not a disciple if you're not telling us about Christ. You're not, because these are the disciplines that Christ will teach. You're not a disciple if you're not in His Word. You're a Christian. Praise the Lord. But there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. There is. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior, and I called upon Him to save me. But if I'm not walking with Him and I'm living for the world, or if I am not in His Word, I'm not in prayer, I'm not a disciple of Christ. Okay. I am my wife's husband. I'm married to her. But somebody could say, you're not a husband if I never talked to her. I'm technically her husband. What kind of a husband are you if I don't communicate with her? If I don't spend time with her? And I'm not a disciple of Christ if I'm not taking the disciplines of Christ and making them a part of my life. You can disciple somebody else to do that. You might write an encouraging note or offer a word of praise for growth. The opportunities are endless, but let me say this. The opportunities are vital. And I want to put as much emphasis tonight on being that Christian that can help a young Christian or a growing Christian. I want to put as much emphasis on that as I do on soul winning, telling others about Jesus. Because here's what happens. If I'm able to encourage somebody, let's just use Brother Hunter for a second, okay? Since he's interning here. But I'm able to disciple him. He's saved, but I'm able to disciple him. I'm able to invest in him. And we're able to spend some time maybe having a couple lunches together, and we go soul winning together. He starts growing as a Christian, and he starts maturing in the Lord, and then he starts realizing who God is, like we talked about at the beginning of the message. He starts worshiping God for who He is. And then that gets into his heart. And now he then goes and goes to somebody else. Not only goes and tells others about Jesus, but those who are in the church, he starts to put his investment into them. Well, obviously somebody did that to him at some point along the line. Whether it was your dad or Brother Jason Gaddis, who we're going to have and preach for us in 2026. I had a schedule in 2019 just to get him here, but I'm very excited to have him come. It's only a year away. But anyways, whether it was him or some other people there at Southwest Baptist Church who invested in him, and now what is he doing? I know he's not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but he is investing in teenagers now, and he's able to, now he's worshiping God, and he wants to honor God with his life, and he's investing in them, and we all grow in this. And how many of you tried to invest in somebody you made mistakes? Anybody? Yeah. How many of you tried to invest in somebody and you was your heart, but man, you look back and like, oh, I have no idea how God used me, but somehow He did. Yeah. Absolutely. And so it's as important for us in here, and I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd. And again, this is my heart. I'm walking around pretty good. Praise the Lord. This is my heart.
that this isn't an accusatory, maybe preventative maintenance. That we look around at our church on a Sunday morning when people come walking in. And we do more than say, how are you, brother? Walk away. But ask God as you walk in, Lord, use me how you want to use me on this day. I'm here to worship you, but this is the fellowship of believers. I want to invest in somebody else, Lord, throughout the week. Put somebody in my heart that I can pray for and remind me to tell them that I prayed for them, that I can be an encouragement to them. Help me to invest in somebody's life so they can grow as a Christian. Don't wait around for somebody to come to you. Let's be the initiators and go after somebody else. And Jesus said, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Oh, here's the catch. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Somebody, God used somebody to teach you. And then he gives us a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's our resource. He promises his presence and he promises his protection. He promises power in verse 18. All power is given to me. He promises his presence, I'm with you. And his protection, even to the end of the world. When Christ commanded us to witness for him, he didn't leave us under-equipped for that job. But he equipped us. And those resources, his power, his protection, and his presence, it is because he is with us that we don't have to fear witnessing for him.